Just a few weeks ago, I needed to order a product online. It was actually a need, not a want in this case. And I was looking forward to the process because I qualified for a substantial discount. As I began that process, there was the discount showing up on the screen, and then I advanced through the putting in my name and so forth. And then the last step, where I was supposed to check everything over, the discount had disappeared. And they were about to charge me full price. Well, I wasn't going to do that. So I backed it up again and started over. There it was again. And proceeded through. Oh, this time it ought to work. No, same thing. The discount was gone. I was feeling frustrated at this point, so I called a service representative and explained my dilemma. And she says, "I'm sorry, I can't help you with that. That discount is not available on the phone. It's only available online, and they've set up my computer that I can't even see it. I just can't help you with it." Okay, that was a dead end that I didn't expect. So I thought, I'm going to try one more time. So I just canceled it all out and started over. Same result. And that meant no deal. Yes, I had to have it, but I didn't have to have it then. And so I was bitterly disappointed. This was at night. I went to bed that night, and I was frustrated. That was a disappointment. Yes, it was involving money, a substantial amount, sort of. Doesn't look like all that big a deal right now. At the moment, it seemed huge. But there's a disappointment that, according to God's word, is going to surprise some people, and it's going to be devastating. Not just frustrating, really, not just disappointing. It's going to put them in a desperate position. Describing individuals who, throughout life on this earth, had an expectation that when it came to the end of life, they were going to go to heaven. Only to die and find out they were wrong. To wake up in hell, it's unimaginable for any of us. And all the worse if you actually had some expectation that the end result would be quite different. That won't be a matter of bad luck or human error or computer malfunction. It can only be the result of wrong choices and missed opportunities. Jesus doesn't want anybody to have that experience. And that is what has prompted him to tell the story recorded for us in Luke chapter 16. I invite your attention there. We need to give careful attention to this passage of Scripture. People love to debate whether the story and at the end of Luke 16 describes two historical people, or is this a parable? A few weeks ago, as we were in the first part of chapter 16, after that service, somebody asked me an insightful question. He said, "Is the series on the parables going to continue to the rest of chapter 16?" I knew exactly what he was asking. He was asking me if I thought that the rich man and Lazarus is a parable or historical. And my response to that question is, I actually don't think it matters too much. I know that there are some that say, well, one of the two individuals in this story has a name. That's highly irregular in parables. Sounds like he's talking about a real person. And they'd rather not have this called a parable, because then that kind of seems to diminish the impact of the description of hell. Well, that's exactly why I don't really think it matters, because if it's a parable, then it's reflecting reality, because Christ's parables always reflect reality. So whatever it tells us about hell is still true. On the other hand, if it's historical, if he's describing what happened to just these two people, their experience is also representative of what is going to happen to many, many others as well. So either way, this is truth. And I've decided, I think it fits in our series on the parables. So let's look at this story as Christ tells it. He's got a message here. It's an important message that we must not miss. It's loud and clear. And that is that your decision will determine your eternal destiny. Not going to be able to blame where you end up on anyone else. This is you. You've got a choice to make. But that choice involves more than just deciding to accept Christ as Savior. That is, a profession of faith all by itself isn't what Christ is emphasizing here. What he's emphasizing is that a profession of faith in Christ will always be followed by following Christ. Somebody that truly accepts Christ as Savior is then going to do what he says. Not that they're going to do it perfectly, but they're going to try. It's that effort, it's that desire to serve him that comes after a genuine conversion. That's the turning point in this story. That's the point of emphasis. So the exhortation inherent in this passage of Scripture is that you must choose to follow Christ, not just to accept him as Savior. Well, let's look at the characters as Christ introduces them. These first few verses of the parable, Christ is showing us that eternal destiny is a personal decision. Each individual has to make up his own mind. So we have two individuals, and they represent two extremes. A stark contrast, as much of a contrast as we could imagine, in three categories. What they wear, what they eat, and where they live. Now, anytime Scripture presents to us two extremes, it also includes variations in between, various combinations of these, but the two extremes help teach the lesson very clearly, most clearly. So the verses 19 to 21, life presents a choice. These two men, in their extreme conditions, both had a choice. So there was a rich man. Right, what do we need to know about him? First of all, he is clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple may or may not be your preferred color for your clothing, but in that day, it was everybody's preference. Very few people could afford it. To have clothes that were dyed in purple, that was only available from one source. And it's kind of unlikely. It comes in the ancient world from snails. All right, now you're not thinking so highly about purple, I know. But purple was the color of royalty, not because it was exclusive, but because they were, in many cases, the only ones that could afford it. But he can afford it. He's wearing the finest clothes available today. All right, what about his food? Well, he feasted sumptuously every day. The implication here is he's having a banquet on a daily basis, something that in most people's experience is periodic at best. He's got the best to wear and he's got the best to eat every single day of his life. Okay. Clearly, this is an extreme case. This man's got a lot. And he is apparently quite happy to utilize what he has for his own personal pleasure. Now, it doesn't tell us anything about his location yet, does it? That actually comes in connection with the second man's introduction in verse 20, which says at the beginning, at his gate. All right, now we know he's got a gate. That means he's got a substantial property. This man lives on an estate. The gate here wouldn't be in connection with a little picket fence. He would have a walled-in estate. And this gate is the main entrance. And then you'd still probably go some distance before you would get to his house. At his gate. So this man is living in the best of accommodations available in his day. But there's something else going on at his gate. Somebody else lives there. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What's this man wearing? Actually, we don't even know. He doesn't tell us anything about his clothes. There's something else that adorns him, so to speak. And it's the sores that cover his body. You see how that even speaks more about his extreme condition than to tell us how ragged his clothing was. It's not to say he doesn't have rags that cover him, but more significant, he's covered with sores. What does he have to eat? We actually don't even know that either. All we know is what he wished he had. He was longing for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Whether he got them or not is doubtful. That he was longing for it. If he was getting them, then he's not longing for it. I don't think he got them. He was having to scrounge from some other source. Okay, which also now begins to give us some further insight about the first man. Not only is he wealthy, well-clothed, well-fed, in a beautiful house, he's also so focused on himself that though there is a man in desperate need right there at his gate, he passes by him every time he goes in and out of his property. All the poor man can do is long for what falls from his table. Apparently, the rich man was giving him nothing. So focused on himself, his own indulgence, his pleasure, no concern for others. So there are the two choices presented by these two men. First option is you can focus on yourself in this life. You can utilize what is available to you for your purpose, your pleasure, your indulgence, or... And we do have to read a bit between the lines for Lazarus, the other option, to depend on God. We find out a little bit later that Lazarus ends up, well, even in the next verse. Let's go ahead and read verse 22 first. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Okay, now this is the result of the choice that was made during life. Now that he's died, this confirms for us what choice he made. The previous verses didn't tell us anything about his spiritual condition. This verse does. That the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's for a Jewish person, that would be the epitome of comfort. Father Abraham, as he's called later in this passage, is the father of the Jewish people. To be where Abraham is, what could be better than that? So what does that tell us about this man? Well, certainly he's not in heaven because he was poor. He's in heaven now because he depended on God. Who else did he have? What else was available to him? Now, he did have choices. He could have been bitter. He could have been conniving. He could have become a thief to steal the food in the rich man's house. Instead, he decided to trust God. This is faith. His experience is faith refined by trials. In an extreme form again, but God does this in a variety of levels as well. And you have experienced some of those. You know what it's like to face hardship. I think it's important also to note that lacking any other evidence in this parable, our assumption ought to be that these two individuals were both practicing Jews. They would both be considered Orthodox, would be thought by others to be good believers. They would correspond today for us to look at somebody, and he's in church every week. He seems to be a good Christian. Neither one of these here are renegades, are atheists, have no time for God. I think our assumption ought to be that the rich man was in the temple regularly, went to his local synagogue, gave money in the offering. What he didn't do was help a neighbor in need. And his nearest neighbor was the very man who was parked at his gate day after day. His attitude was, I don't care. I wish he wasn't even there. Well, Lazarus goes to heaven because of his faith in God and because his life and his attitude after that demonstrated his faith. He truly depended on God. What about the rich man? Well, the rich man also died and was buried. But verse 23, in Hades, being in torment. Let's stop there for now as the conclusion to this first section. What do we now know about his choice? Well, this just confirms for us what we may have already suspected, that he's not in Hades because of his wealth. Poor people go to heaven, rich people go to hell. No, no, it's because he has a lack of faith. He's not really trusting God for anything. He might be going through the motions that make it look like he's fitting in, but that he ignored his nearest neighbor, cared nothing about his needs when he certainly had the opportunity and the resources to do so. You see, these roles could have been reversed. This could have been a story about a rich man who was kind and generous. It could have been about a poor man who was bitter and angry and conniving. The point is, those that trust God go to heaven. And those that trust him will also live for him. Those that do not believe in God, those that have not trusted Christ as Savior, every single one will go to hell. And there will be evidence in the life that will confirm that. You see, salvation is more than just a profession. A changed and a changing life will always follow faith in Christ. So you alone can choose where you will live forever. The next section has another somber warning. Once you die, it's too late. The fate is sealed at that point based on your choice during life. Verses 23 to 26, eternal destiny is a final decision. Now the focus is on the rich man in that desperate condition, and his desire for relief is desperate. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out. This is one indication to me that this actually might be a parable, because I suspect that to carry up through the truth of this, of what Christ wants to convey, we need to have a conversation between Abraham and the rich man. I'm not really too sure that such conversations are going to take place in reality. But this is to convey the truth that Christ wants us to know. So we get to listen in on this conversation as the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And now we find out why he is in such torment as he says, "For I am in anguish in this flame." Till that moment, we didn't know what was causing the anguish. What's so difficult where he is? Turns out he is in actual flame. Now, this gives us some further insight about hell. First of all, clearly, the pain is real. Something about the rich man, and this would be representative, most likely, of all who are in hell, he's still proud. He's still giving orders. He's telling Abraham what he needs to do next. He looks at Lazarus, and he thinks, he's still somebody that ought to do what I want. There's no repentance here. There's no turning from focus on self. And further, and from verse 24, as he describes his condition, this passage is telling us this fire is real. Now, I do have to put a qualifier after that. Not after the word real, I really mean that. That is what this passage is teaching. But we do need to understand what real means, because for us, real always has to correspond to what's real right now. And I know I'm entering into territory here where I might be misunderstood. I'm going to do my best to be clear. And this is based on what Scripture tells us in other places. Hades describes what we call the intermediate state. Intermediate because it's not the final place. This is temporary. Now, it's long term. It's been going on for a long time already, but it's coming to an end one day at the Great White Throne Judgment, where Hades is one of the items cast into the lake of fire, which means it's going to come to an end. Its condition in the meantime is bodiless. People in Hades don't have bodies. Where's his body? It was buried, and it's still there in the ground. He's going to get a body someday at the great white throne, and he'll live in that body forever from that point on. But right now, there's no body. I know I got some more explaining to do there, but I tell you as well that the same corresponds in heaven for those that are there right now. They are in comfort. They are at peace. They are in communion with the Lord himself, but they don't have their bodies yet either. That has to wait for a very important event that we call the rapture. And until then, even God's people don't have bodies, but it's okay. They're getting by. It's way better, Paul assures us, than what we're experiencing now, so we don't feel sorry for them. But they, along with us, are looking forward to getting those new bodies someday. Now, here's the explaining I have to do. Then why does it say that his tongue needs some water? Okay, how else are we going to understand what the experience is like? And that's where I want to qualify the word real. This is real flame. It is real pain, but it isn't physical because he doesn't have a physical body. This is a spiritual realm of punishment that we can't even imagine, but we can be certain that the degree to which it is describing it here as sheer anguish is not overstating it. It's at least this bad. So it is real, but it's not physical. Unless you think, well, then maybe hell's not so bad. When it finally turns into the eternal state, and it becomes, and these people will be in the lake of fire, at that point, it is both spiritual and physical. And that's the one that lasts forever. If you need more clarification on that, please talk to me and don't go report that I don't believe in a real hell. It is real. And it is going to be someday physical as well. Back to the point here. This man is asking for some degree of relief, and he thinks Lazarus ought to provide it. Abraham has some explaining to do himself. He says, verse 25, child, that very word, I think, is a reminder of missed opportunity. You could have been in the family. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, his bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Once again, not because you had good things while you were on earth, but because you used them solely on yourself and not to help others in need. There's the crucial distinction. Lazarus is comforted not because he was poor, but because in the midst of his trials, he depended on God. There's the crucial difference for him. The roles now are reversed, Abraham is saying. And the memory, remember, Abraham says, the memory of the rich man can do nothing but confirm the justice of God. He can only look back on his own life and say, yes, I was selfish. Yes, I was careless. I loved nobody but me, including God. This is not God being cruel. This is God being just. Further, Abraham maintains that relief, the relief he so desperately desires, is impossible. There is no change possible. He says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Has been fixed. This is what we call a divine passive. It doesn't tell us who fixed it, because it doesn't have to tell us. We know God has placed that chasm. And there is no permitted crossing between one or the other. The decisions that you make in this life are in fact going to be eternal. One of my most awful memories of the news broadcasts on the original 9/11 was a news reporter interviewing some first responders before the towers had collapsed. And audible in the sound to the listeners watching on television was an occasional thud outside. And you could tell people were disturbed who could look to see what that was. And the reporter described it. And it was just awful. You see the look on his face as he tried to tell his viewers, what's that thud? And he said, it's actually people jumping from the upper stories. Apparently, to try to endure the flames was worse than jumping and falling to the sidewalk. What must hell be like? It's unthinkable. Nobody wants to go there. But the reason Christ is telling this story is that people who are still alive are the ones that can hear it. And for anybody who's still alive, it's not too late. You don't have to go there. You haven't made the final decision. You haven't missed the last opportunity. You can still change that. And that's good news. So what can you do to make sure you're going to heaven? Verse 27, we get more insight as to how this works, what kind of transaction. Well, the rich man's still ordering people around. Verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, there's an implicit complaint to that. That really sounds magnanimous, doesn't it? That really sounds like maybe he's turned the corner here. Maybe he's not all bad. No, what he's doing is he's complaining. And the implicit complaint here is that God could have done more. He could have done more for me. Well, my brothers, if he would just do some more for them, then they can avoid this. And what he needs to do is send Lazarus back to earth again. They see somebody raised from the dead, now then they'll believe. What he's doing here is shifting the blame. But we get an explicit response from Abraham representing the truth. He said simply, they have Moses and the prophets. Okay, that's the Jewish description of the Bible. They've got the Bible. That was the Bible then, the law and the prophets summarized all the Old Testament. Now we've got even more. Now we've got the Gospels, we've got the epistles, the whole Word of God. Let them hear that. Abraham says. Okay, that gives us then insight as to how you can know that you are going to hell, to go to heaven instead of to hell? It's a spiritual transaction. And the only source of valid guidance is the Word of God. It's the gospel. Christ, later in the book of Luke, pointed out to his disciples that the law and the prophets all point to him. They testify of me, he says. Even the Old Testament was pointing out the gospel. The gospel has always been the same. Trust God. Believe in him. Commit yourself to serve him. Follow him. Furthermore, that is the only avenue to heaven. God's word is exclusive. Verse 30, he's still arguing from his position. He says, no, Father Abraham. Think of the audacity of that. I mean, look where he is, and what does he know that Abraham doesn't know? No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham contradicts him and said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Of course, the final confirmation that that is true comes in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did the Jewish leaders respond to that news? By paying money to the guards and telling them to change their story so nobody will find out. If you don't believe what God's word says, there in fact is no alternative. There is no escape. There is no salvation in any other way. There is no alternative to repenting from your sin. God, you're right. I have sinned. I confess that to you. And I want to change that today. And then placing your trust in Jesus Christ. That then will lead, it will lead to a changed life, a different direction. You'll become a follower of Jesus Christ. The two always go together. Unbelief demands more. But unbelief gets nothing more. This is all you need, and it's all God offers. After my frustrating experience of trying to order that item, I just decided to stop the whole thing and go to bed, and I thought, I'm going to try again in the morning one more time. Maybe I missed something. So that next morning, opened up that site again, and I scanned every page before I advanced to the next one. And that's when I saw it. About midway through the process, there was a checkbox. It was just a little checkbox. There it was. And so I clicked on that, and it opened up a whole different pathway for me. I was now seeing pages that weren't available the night before. That was the turning point. That was the crucial step. All right, now that's not a very impressive parallel, I agree. But the crucial checkbox in the story of the rich man and Lazarus is the decision to turn from sin and trust Christ as your personal Savior. That is then what opens up a pathway that until then you can't even imagine. The pathway of following Christ, of being a disciple. And the end of that pathway is eternity in heaven. That's an option open to you. Should you decline that option today? You have to know from the story that Christ has told, you have no guarantee of another day. We don't know how old this rich man was when he died. How long did he live? Was he even sick the day before he died? We don't know. And you don't know how long you have. Decide today, decide right now to trust Christ as Savior. Decide to follow Him. Let Him forgive all your sin. Let Him change your life. I'd like to urge you to do that right now. We're going to bow for prayer. We're going to have just a few moments of opportunity for you to pray individually. Everyone has something that he needs to say to God right now. You might need to tell him that you are ready to trust Christ as your Savior. Or the alternative is you may need to tell the Lord, I need to do a better job of following you. I've already trusted Christ as Savior, but I've been spending too much of my effort living for me. Lord, help me follow Christ. You respond as you need to right now. Father, we are so thankful for the mercy that you have shown to us, and including this passage in your word, inviting all who need Christ to come, and all who know Christ to follow him better. Father, we pray for the accomplishment of your will in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.